Please do turn back on your Bibles to the first epistle of Corinthians. And the verses I would like to look at with the Lord's help are verses 23 and 24. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. I wonder what those words, Christ crucified, mean to you this morning. Our understanding of them, that's what rests our eternal future. What those words, Christ crucified, mean to us. This epistle was written by the Apostle Paul to a church at Corinth. And it's remarkable there was a church there. It was a great place of commerce and city because of geographically where it was situated. It's a very rich place. It's very wealthy. And there were many false gods there. And it was an utterly sinful and immoral place. But God, in his great goodness and glory, used the Apostle Paul to found a church there. And you can imagine these Christians living there in the midst of all this idolatry and sensuality and wickedness, and they were serving the Lord. That gives us hope in our age, and he's writing to them to address some problems. But I'm not specifically going to consider the context this morning. It's literally these words we're thinking about, but we preach Christ crucified, and the other verses we read. Christ is preached in many ways today, isn't he? You hear about Christ who's your friend. And all these things are true. You hear about Christ who can be a healer. You hear about Christ who has compassion on the poor. But Christ crucified is the very, very heart of the gospel. And I would like to look at these two verses under three headings. The greatest message. Two ways man reject this message. And the comfort of this message. If you want to remember those in three easy words, it's greatest, rejection, comfort. So the greatest message, we preach Christ crucified. He didn't just say we preach Christ, we preach Christ crucified. Who is Christ? It means the Messiah, the anointed one. Well, we're going to let the Bible tell us some things. It's the word of God. This is who Christ was in John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him nothing that was made was made. Nothing was made that was made. And then a few verses later in 14 it says this. And the Word became flesh. And dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is Christ, is someone through whom this whole universe was made through. In another part of the Bible it says that he upholds and sustains everything, including you and I right now. How profound is that? Given us our very thoughts and breaths and life to even come into the house of God and worship him this morning. He was God himself, God the Son. In Matthew 3 verse 17 we read these words. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is when Christ was being baptized, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So already the Word of God has taught us that Christ is the Son of God. Through him, the whole universe, everything that has ever been made and will be made and is made, was made through him. He's God. And yet, his servant is speaking about Christ crucified. If we were there and we tread very carefully now on hallowed ground, we would see the one through whom all things were made, nearly naked, beaten, bloodied. He said his face was marred so much you couldn't recognise who he was, hanging and nailed on a cross. And yet this is the Anointed One. This is the Messiah. This is the great Saviour. Why is he here? Why was the Son of God crucified? That is the most important question to know the answer to. Well, we consider God. We need to always start with God. How very great God is. Listen to these words from Nahum 1 verse 5. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. And the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Something like a hint there. A description of the greatness and the awesomeness of God. What about man? Psalm 14. This is what it says about you and I, what God sees. The Lord, this great God we've just been reading about, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of heaven, upon the children of men, to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. And in Psalm 7 verse 11 we read this. What does God think about this? God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. So we now have a picture of something of the greatness of God, which our feeble minds can only faintly understand. And we look down, and God looks down and looks at you and I, and he says there's none of us that truly do good. That's why I read the commandments. When we compare our lives to those commandments, and if we've broken them with our actions, with the things we've done, or we've broken them with our words, or we've broken them with our thoughts and the desires of our heart, before this great God, whom the mountains quake at his presence. That is a terrible situation to be in, isn't it? To think that we can treat God like that. To think that we can break God's rules. And yet we do it so easily. We do it so glibly. That means without thought. We do it so carelessly. And we do it so willingly. Especially before we know Christ. And if that's all I had to say this morning, that would be a terrible, terrible situation, wouldn't it? Your life would just be like a man on death row, just waiting to meet God and his judgment. That would be an awful, awful situation. If that's all there was, all I could declare, it'd be terrible. But you know, there was something amazing happened in the book of Exodus, where those commands were. There was a man called Moses, a very famous servant of God. And he served the Lord so loyally. He says, in fact, at one stage that the Lord would, in a mysterious way, speak to Moses as a man speaks to a friend. And you know, the thing is, when you begin to know God, you want to know more of him. And Moses was desperate to know more of God. And he said this, Lord, show me thy glory. Lord, I want to know more. I want to know who you really are. And God said something like this. He said, you cannot see my face. I'm so great and holy and live. But what I'll do is I'll pick you up and I'm going to hide you in a little cleft in the rock and I'll pass by. And early the next morning, that's what Moses had to do. He walked up to the top of the mountain and he hid in this little cleft in the rock. It's a picture. We haven't got time to look at that now, but it's actually a picture of how we trust in Christ. Now we're safe. And then God passed by. And he said, I'm going to show you who I really am. And this is what the Lord said to Moses. Now just think, Moses has said, God wants to know what you're really like. He wants to know what I can know about you. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. The heart of God is love. Yes, God is holy. Yes, he is eternally angry at sin. Yes, he will punish sin. But the heart of God is love, as much as people try and twist it. And he said to Moses, this is what I am like. I am merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And then he goes on to say, but he will not punish sin. And you know, God has done something so wonderful. If you really understand this, the most beautiful thing. John 3:16, for God so loved the Son, so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Lord has looked down at us in our pitiful, wicked rebellion against him, knowing the consequences of what awaits all those that end their life in rebellion against him. And in the greatest act of love, he sent the very best he could do. He sent himself, God the Son. And Christ came and he walked this earth. He lived the perfect life. He kept those great commands which we break every day. He kept them perfectly in thought and word and deed. It's amazing that he could do that. And then, as agreed, as planned, before the world was even made, this great act of love God showed us, Christ went to the cross. He went to the most shameful, wicked, horrible death known to man, for the worst of sinners, foreordained by God to show his hatred of sin. And on there, it says in Romans, he was set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation is a really big word, isn't it? But it means this, that God released his anger and his hatred of sin, the sins of those people that will seek his forgiveness. And Christ bore that anger. He bore the literal, terrible wrath of God, because it takes eternity for us to bear that anger. And God did that in pity and love for you and I this morning, if we're his people, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Just think how amazing that is. Think what it feels like to you and I when someone makes us angry, when they've actually wronged us. It's not that we've got the wrong idea, but they make us angry. Think about if that person made you angry over and over and over and over and over again every single day, ignoring your wishes, ignoring what you'd said, ignoring all these things offending you. Would you and I do the very best we could for them? That is extremely unlikely. And we've done that to God. He truly is so long-suffering and merciful. Do you see how merciful he is with how people act in today, the very atheists, that he sustains their very being and breath and gives them food and children and wives and lets them enjoy his creation. All the time they're mocking him and saying there's no God and blaspheming his name. That is true mercy and long-suffering. All the time being patient and sending men to speak to them and calling them to himself, hoping that they will heed his great message of love and mercy. Who is a pardoning God like God? But the heart of the gospel is this. Sin must be paid for. Sin must be punished. And God in his great love was willing for his son to take the punishment for all those that will come and trust in him. That is the heart of the gospel. That is the gospel that must be preached. There's a gospel out there at the moment which is half true. It's like, no, Jesus, you'll be so happy. No, Jesus, he's the answer to your problems. Oh, no, Jesus, he's so kind and friendly. No wonder we get tears in the church. No wonder people have heartbreak and sorrow while someone comes to church for a year and says they're a Christian and just disappears back into the world. Because there must be a sense, even if it's only a small sense, that you're not right with God and you need his forgiveness. And to show that that is why our Lord was crucified. We preach Christ crucified. That was the message in that wicked place. Here we are in Ashford. It too has problems with immorality, doesn't it? What's the answer? This is the answer. Christ crucified. There must be a sense of that in the message. It's not the true gospel without that. People are offended by that now, aren't they? We're going to come on to that shortly. Where do you stand with that message this morning? What's your thoughts on the Lord Jesus Christ being crucified? Does that mean something to you? Does it mean something to me? It's the very heart of the gospel. Sin must be atoned for. But what love God has shown that he would do that. Send his son, that our sins that are as scarlet can be white as snow. That all it requires of us is to come just as we are. Just as you read about in the New Testament and in the Old, but coming to Christ now, in all our filth and wickedness and vileness, just saying, Lord, this is me. I'm a wicked, horrible sinner. Please forgive me. What did we sing? That moment, the vilest, the most wicked, the most horriblest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. All of your sin forgiven, set on the road to heaven. We come on now to two reactions to this, or two ways how people reject this. So we've looked at in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, this great message. But two reactions to the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. And everyone that rejects the message is one of those two. What does it mean to the Jews? A stumbling block. It was an offence to them. It's that Greek word again, scandalon. It offended them. They wanted a sign, didn't they? There were two reasons that offended them. One, they wanted a sign. They had in their mind that when the Messiah came, that he would be all great and powerful and get rid of the Roman Empire and he would reign and that would be it. This is the solemn thing. You see, the Jews believed in Nahum 1 verse 5, they believed God is holy and the mountains quake at his presence. They didn't doubt that. They came to worship him in the temple. But they were arrogant and they were thought that this God can't work like this. It'll be different. It'll be more powerful. It'll be, this isn't right. As I look at it as a man, what a thing to say. As I look at it as a man, this isn't right. No, he's not the Messiah. We want a sign to make sure. Well, that was amazing in one sense, wasn't it? Think of the signs the Lord Jesus did. Raising men from the dead. I heard someone send a documentary only this week. He said, well, if there was a sign, if God did something, then I'd believe. He's an atheist. But Christ did the most amazing signs to show people who he was. Right in front of their eyes. And what were their reactions? They were angry and they were debating. Instead of being awestruck by the wonder of the sign, they were saying, well, should he heal that man really? Or they were saying, well, look what he's doing now. He's done that and the people love me even more. Their hearts were hard. I hope that's not you this morning. Well, I'll only believe if you show me a sign. If you, the Almighty God, who the hills quake, explain yourself to me. Just prove yourself to me. But they had a bigger problem than that. Christ said the only sign they'll be given was the sign of Jonah. That meant Christ was in the tomb for 3 days before he rose again. showing his great sacrifice had been accepted. Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days. It's amazing how the Lord uses scripture like that. But their other problem was this. They knew God to be holy, but they really thought they could be good enough for God. They knew all about the law. They'd taken the Ten Commandments, they'd taken all the law, how they were to worship God, ceremonially, how they were to live their life for God. They'd made something like, I think it was 613 different rules, and they were experts at these rules. They'd have great debates over what was the right thing to do on a Sunday, on the Sabbath rather. What about this? What about that? And from the outside, they looked so good. Very regular in their worship. Knew their Old Testament well. Do you know what Christ said about the Pharisees? His very solemn words in Matthew 23, verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're like whitewashed tombs, which are indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They really believed that they could be good enough for God. A whitewashed tomb. Apparently they would paint these tombs, and they did indeed look brilliant white. You can imagine the sun in Israel, but inside was a dead body. And without wanting to be distasteful, a dead body just gets more and more corrupt. That's what Christ was saying. Everyone thinks you're so righteous, all your actions. Your hearts are filthy. But we can't point too much at the Pharisees, can we? Because before we know Christ, our hearts are filthy, whatever we look like on the outside. See, God sees our very thoughts, our very desires. He sees all the things that go through our mind. My wife and I were talking only recently that some of the things I'm ashamed of as a young child that went through my mind. Some of the words that came out of my mouth when I was on my own, thinking it doesn't matter. When I was upset and angry. But God saw everything. It is so foolish if you think you can appear before God and his Ten Commandments on that great day of judgment with your hope, oh great God, look at my life. I've passed your test. You won't find anything on me. I've been good enough. That is utter folly. You have no hope. And yet how many people are like that? They're offended when you say, you must go to Christ. You need to be forgiven. How dare you? How dare you speak to me like that? How dare you? Perhaps there's someone listening even now. How dare you say that to me? I need forgiveness. Who are you? It's not me. It's God telling you this. I'm not a bad person. I remember hearing an interview with this ex-SAS man. They asked him about these things he'd done in the army, which there is lawful killing, sadly, sometimes. But when he was talking about his life in general, he said, I know I'm a good man. I'm not bad. I know I'm a good man. And I thought, you can't say that. There is none good before God. And the mistake people make is this, and we can make, is rather than have a sense of our sin, and then we look at other people and say, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as that person, and I don't kill people, and I don't cheat on my wife, and I don't do this, and I don't do that. And I do my best with the Bible, and I try and be kind to people. And that's some people's hope. And before the great God of heaven, you have no hope. What about the Greeks? What did the Greeks mean? Well, the Greeks, when they heard the message of the cross, it says it was foolishness to them. Foolishness in the original means absurd. Not just, oh, that's not quite right. Utterly absurd. Stupid to the point of offending them. This is ridiculous. The Greeks, they were the great thinkers of the day. They were all about man and what man can do. Oh, I can think. I can reason. I can study. I've got science. We've got philosophy. We can come up with our own solutions, our own ideas. Man somehow has got the answer. We just need a bit more practice, put our heads together. They were known for their great speech, their oratory, great thinkers, great orators, full of their own ideas. And to a degree, they achieved certain things. And they were told, oh, you can't save yourself. You need Jesus Christ. That is ridiculous. Who's he? We hear these voices today, don't we? The atheists. Who's God? We've got the answer. The humanists. The humanist society. That same documentary, it was of a broad Christian background, but there was this man who had departed from the faith, sadly. He was a humanist chaplain. An oxymoron, isn't it? He's on a university. And there was these so-called Christians saying, oh, he's a wonderful chaplain, does a wonderful work. A humanist chaplain who says there's no God, being told he's doing a wonderful work. And they have so much to say, don't they? And it offends them. Richard Dawkins, an interview with him, and his face was red with anger, and he said, who would want to know a God like that, that would harm his own son? And he was shouting, it's disgusting. And they were all clapping. That is the spirit of the age. Because they say, I don't believe there's a God. I can't see him. I only believe in what I can see. I can work out. I can understand. I can reason. And if there was a God, he wouldn't be like that. And why would he do this? I'm having nothing to do with that. It's foolishness. It's absurdity. It's not new, these ideas. Perhaps you might feel threatened by these militant atheists. It's been there since almost the dawn of time. And they say, I have nothing to do with that. And they ignore creation. They ignore conscience. They ignore messages to them. They ignore the witness of Christians. And they ignore the fact that Christ actually came. He really came to this earth. 2,000 years ago and whatever it is, 1,000 or 2,000 miles away, he walked the land of Israel. God walked on this earth for us. Can you imagine those people on that great day of judgment? I haven't got time to read the passage now. Before that great white throne, when the Jew appears, or people with that moral attitude in life, when they appear before God, finally, and their hope has been they're good enough, can you imagine the terror someone feels before God like that? Can you imagine these poor people that the devil's blinded them so much that there's no God, there's no accountability, or if there is a God, they don't agree with how he does things and you can choose the God you want? When they appear before thee, God? What an awful, awful situation to be in. If there's anyone listening to this message that has these mistaken beliefs, that you've rejected God's love, he's done the very best. He sent his son. And on that day they'll see him and God said, I sent my son for you. And they won't be able to say a word. They rejected God's love. They spat in his face. Can you imagine the fate of people like that? It's awful. Turn to Christ. Sin must be paid for. God is long-suffering. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's giving time to repent. But don't take it for granted. None of us know what a day may bring forth. None of us know when we'll meet God. Are we ready to meet God today? Are you trusting quietly and humbly in the Lord Jesus, the friend of sinners? Because there's the comfort of this message. And briefly I'll go through the last verse we're considering. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Children, you'll like the Greek word for power. It's dynamis, dynamite, explosive, miraculous power, might. Strength, violence even. That's what it means. An incredible divine power. We see that power in Christ, that he could live that life as a man under such pressure. We know what it's like to be under pressure, don't we? We know what we're like in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions. We might suppress our actions, but sometimes the thoughts that go through our hearts about others are under pressure. Christ, that power to be able to live that life. And then the greatest power to bear the wrath of the God of heaven and earth. And then to be resurrected. He said he laid down his life, didn't he? I take it up again. What power there was in that? But what about the power in those who believe? The longer I go on as a Christian, I'm amazed at the power of God in my life. And if you're a believer, you'll be the same. He sustained me. Do you remember what it was like when you weren't a Christian and you just couldn't believe? You were trying to believe. Perhaps you started to try and live the Christian life and you kept slithering back into that pit of sin. And it kept mastering you and dominating you in your thoughts and words and deeds. And you felt there was no hope. You're ready to despair. You thought you just met this fateful end. The devil whispering in your ear, give up. And then the Holy Spirit opened your eyes to Christ, to his beauty, to the fact that he receives sinners, to the fact you could go to him, and you felt the power of God in your life. He made you born again. He took away that nature that, not fully, rather he put a new nature in you, stronger than the one that wants to disobey God, and gave you a nature and a desire to serve him. Dynamis! It just came upon you. You were born again. He gave eternal life. The power of God. He sustained you. How many times as a Christian, heaven has seemed so far off. You thought, I'm never going to make heaven, and God has sustained you. You've been down in the very depths. You felt so barren, so wretched, so confused. And dynamis, the power of God working in you. He carries the weak lambs in his arm. He takes a special note of the stragglers and the strugglers. The power of God. That new heart. We've known a measure of his love and forgiveness. Hasn't there been times when our hearts just overflowed with the love of God? When heaven has seemed so real and near. And that lovely verse in Ephesians that the Holy Spirit is an earnest. That means like a down payment, like, I've done this. This is who I am. I'm with you now. And this is a sign. You're mine. And one day I'm going to complete the work. I've begun it and I'm going to finish it. Oh, the power of God. But the wisdom of God. As a sinner, you consider the great and holy God and say, what hope is there for me? I know sin must be punished. I know who God is. I know not one sin will be left undone. And then Christ is shown to you, say, what wisdom. I see his justice is met because Christ has lived the righteous life. Christ has taken the condemnation was mine. I'm justified. I'm not condemned anymore. I've been redeemed. My great debt to God has been paid. He's not compromised in any way. He's the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I say, I'm sanctified now. He's not just cleaning me up, it's one word of sanctification, but he's set me apart. I was there in the kingdom of Satan, and he's picked me up and said, no, you're there now. What grace. What wisdom. And you see the wisdom of God in your life. In utter confusion sometimes, bewildering circumstances, and then you soon learn that as for God, his way is perfect. Christ, our mediator, our great high priest, our redeemer, the justifier. We're adopted as a child of God. What a thought, adoption. When you adopt someone, they're outside of your family, aren't they? They don't belong to your family, not your flesh and blood. And you say, I'll bring you into my family. And I'll love you like my own child. There we were outside the kingdom of heaven. And God said, I'm going to take you from the kingdom of Satan. And I'm going to bring you into my kingdom. And I'm going to love you as my child. What a thought. And he said, I've got home in heaven for you. And all because Christ was crucified. What a message. Where do you stand with that message? If you don't know Christ today, go to him as soon as you can. For those of us that have the greatest privilege on earth to be loved and chosen and known by Christ, rest in that and never ever compromise our message when dealing with the world and be ashamed to preach the true, majestic gospel of Christ, that he atoned for sin on the cross. Amen.